Take your Bibles, go to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14. It has been a joy over the last several weeks to preach through this Passion Week of Christ. It was my first time working through this so intricately. It's a delight to glory in the cross week in and week out. And I pray that your heart will be encouraged as we see Christ in his example. Last week our title was The Agonizing Submission of Jesus as he prays in the garden. This is a close tie-in as it follows right along behind. This is the sovereign submission of Jesus. We'll begin our reading this morning in verse 43 of Mark chapter 14. Verse 43, it says, "And immediately while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, 'The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard.' And when he came, he went up to him at once and said, 'Rabbi,' and he kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, 'Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me, but let the scriptures be fulfilled.' And they all left him and fled. And a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body, and they seized him, but he left the linen cloth and ran away naked." This is the word of our God. Let's begin our time in the word with prayer. Father, we do thank you now again for your word. We rejoice that you have spoken to us and you are still speaking. Help us to have ears to hear. Help us to be willing to obey and not be hearers only. Help our hearts to be stirred, but also to be changed. Lord, we need to be changed by seeing our Savior again lifted up in his glory. We pray that you would do that by your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Have you ever been hurt by a close friend? Perhaps there's something, you know, significant or important that you shared with somebody in confidence, only to have it later spread around to all your other friends. Maybe you've had someone promise to help you with something significant, something important in your life, and then they bailed on you at the last minute. Perhaps you've been rejected even and lost a friend entirely at one point. You're not even exactly sure what caused that rift, but you feel the pain of that loss. You know, there's something uniquely painful about being let down by somebody you trust. It's far worse to be wounded by a friend than to be hurt by an enemy. This is why there's often such deep wounds among family members. We expect to be loved and affirmed and received, and instead to receive hurt and rejection instead seems incredibly unfair and cruel. I think we know what it is to be betrayed and to face rejection. But our text this morning is going to point us again to Jesus as the solution. He faced the greatest betrayal in human history. I want you to think about this for just a moment. Think about what's being portrayed here in Judas's betrayal. Imagine Judas among the 12, and we have so much of the background information that the divine narrator gives us, but I want you to think about it from their perspective. For 3.5 years, he fit in seamlessly. He walked and talked with them every day. He made his home with them. They shared the same meals, and they laughed about the same stories. He heard the exact same sermons as the rest of them. He participated and was active in all the same ministries. When Jesus sent them out 2 by 2 to heal and to do miracles, Judas was right there. And even on the night that he betrayed Jesus, his feet were washed by the man he was about to betray, by the man he was about to have arrested. Our text this morning is teaching us that Jesus sovereignly surrendered himself to God's plan of redemption. He submitted to God's plan of suffering and death in order to defeat our greatest enemy. It's now early in the morning on Friday in this text. This passage, our last sermon again, are closely tied together. You'll see that word in verse 43. "And immediately, while he was still speaking these words, 'Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand,' Judas walks up." This morning, as we consider Jesus' sovereign submission to God's will, we're going to highlight three specific points. First, Jesus' sovereign submission in betrayal, his sovereign submission to arrest, and his sovereign submission in abandonment. First, his sovereign submission in betrayal. Mark describes this arresting party as a crowd. Matthew calls it a great crowd. One of the gospel writers calls this a cohort. That's a Roman term for Roman soldiers. There's Roman soldiers here present and Jewish temple guards. A cohort is a subset of a legion of Roman soldiers. It's up to 300 men. So I want you to think about that. We're not saying that there's exactly 300 men here, but there's probably over 100 that have come into this garden in the middle of the night seeking to arrest Jesus. The scene is almost comical due to the small army that the Sanhedrin has summoned to arrest Jesus. Their goal is to lead Jesus away securely and quietly, yet they send this giant troop of men. I think either they're intimidated by him and his power, or they just want to make sure absolutely nothing goes wrong. There's certainly many people on that hillside that early morning. This is the Passover feast, remember, and all kinds of visitors have flooded into Jerusalem, and they're camping on the surrounding hillsides. This would have been noticed. But Jesus is betrayed first by a friend. I want you to see that as we talk about this in verse 43. Judas is again introduced as one of the 12. This is significant because references to the 12 or one of the 12 are peppered throughout chapter 14, highlighting that Jesus is going to be betrayed by a friend. This phrase, one of the 12, is used 9 times in the Gospels. 8 times it's referring to Judas. This is somebody that was close to Jesus. He's betrayed, secondly, by a kiss. Judas has decided on this identifying gesture. And because it's probably still dark outside, this is what they decided on. These soldiers that are around him probably didn't know who exactly Jesus was. So they decided to mark him out with this kiss. They thought it wouldn't be super uncommon for a disciple to kiss his teacher. This happened at times out of honor or respect. But this is the only time in the Gospels that we're told one of the disciples kissed Jesus. The word here that Mark uses is also a little bit unusual. It's not the normal word for just a kiss of affection. It's to kiss fervently or to kiss repeatedly. Judas is going out of his way to make this show that there's this friendship and relationship. He calls Jesus Rabbi, meaning my teacher, my great one. In a sense, Judas is mocking Jesus. It's so hypocritical. He's pretending to honor and reverence Jesus, yet his heart is far from him. His actions say, I honor you, but his heart and betrayal expose his love of self and his contempt for Jesus. The question we should ask as we see this is it possible for someone to betray Jesus like this today? I believe it is. There are those who call themselves Christian who, like Jesus, or who, like Judas, rather, know all kinds of things about Christianity. They're well acquainted with him, with Jesus, but they're not his followers. Again, Judas did miracles just like the others. They ate the Passover meal together. When Jesus said, one of you is going to betray me, none of them looked at Judas and said, well, we already know who that's going to be. They're all surprised. He was just like the rest of them. Yet he had not come to Jesus empty-handed. He came with expectations and demands and said, if this relationship is going to work, it's going to work on my terms. He didn't come in faith. Jesus did not meet to his standard. So he got what he could out of Jesus and was happy to be rid of him. So how do we hear this? How can we be sure that we're not just going through the motions, that we're not just playing a game of Christianity? How can we know whether or not we have eternal life? If it's not marked out primarily then by actions, how do we know? We're supposed to see Judas and ask, is this me? Don't just look at your actions, your ministry involvement, or church attendance. Don't base your standing with God on what you know or your background or even your sincerity. Nothing in your past can assure you that you're truly a follower of Christ. Think of the resume that Judas could produce. Think of that for just a moment. Let that be a warning and a clarification. Young people specifically, are you placing your confidence in Jesus Christ as an individual? Or are you riding on the coattails of your parents' faith and saying, because I'm surrounded by a Christian community, I fit in here, I guess I'm a Christian. Do you own your own faith? Where are your affections? When nobody else is paying attention, when it's just between you and God, where is your heart? Do you live a life of repentance? Is your estimation, is your honor, is your adoration of Jesus expanding? Is your view of yourself getting more biblical in that you recognize that you're a sinner, desperately in need of a Savior? What's most surprising is that Judas could live so close to Jesus and know him so well, and yet he could steel his heart against him. Sinclair Ferguson said, at the end of the day, betraying Christ came more easily to him than confessing his sin. His tragedy has often been repeated. He stands as a warning to us. We have to conclude there's likely some among us, even this morning, who are just playing a game or have just spoken some words, and that's all they think that needs to happen. You know the lingo and fit in, but you've not submitted to Christ as your Savior. Stop this morning using Jesus to fit in to this little subculture here, or to try to make your life easier or to salve your conscience. Turn to Christ from your sin. Put complete confidence in him alone. In Luke's account, Jesus asked Judas, "Would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" This is both a gentle final warning and a call for Judas to turn from his sin. In Matthew, Jesus says, friend, do what you came to do. The last words of Jesus to Judas is to call him friend, his betrayer. These are words of kindness and sovereign submission. Jesus knew exactly what Judas was doing. Is this how you'd respond to a friend who stabbed you in the back with a smile and a hug? Jesus does not recoil, reject him, or push him away. He does not call him hypocrite. This is the most hurtful, unjust, and tragic betrayal in human history, because there's absolutely no fault in Jesus. You know, usually when we have a rift in a relationship, there's some fault that we probably bear. There's probably something we could have done differently. But Jesus is absolutely perfect. And yet, in spite of this injustice, Jesus was not conquered by it, nor is he given over to resentment or anger. Jesus still loves this man. He's giving final words of grace and warning, and he's submitting to his death. Jesus is not being sarcastic or disingenuous when he says, friend. He's taught that we're to love our enemies, and Jesus loves his. He's willing to go through with God's plan to offer salvation to all rebels and all enemies. So this morning, can I encourage you, both by Jesus' example and the abundant grace that he offers, to see one another in this way? This is not natural. This is beyond us. Jesus here is not just an example of how we're to treat those we struggle to love. He's offering grace. If we're just to live up to his example, we will always fail. We can't love like this. But in this moment, in the face of his betrayer, he's paving the way for you to be forgiving, for you to be gracious to those that you struggle with the most. 1 John 4:10-11 says, "In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." We talked about that last week. He suffered all of God's wrath in a moment. John concludes, "Beloved, if God so loved us, if he loved you in this way, if he loved you to this extent, if he loved you this unconditionally, we ought also to love one another." This is a new Christian ethic. Believers are to be characterized by love. and are empowered to love even their enemies. They're empowered by their Savior who died for our sins of bitterness and resentment. So is there someone in your life, even in this body this morning, that you need to forgive as you've been forgiven? Secondly, we'll see Jesus submit to an unfair and degrading arrest. The word "seize" here is sprinkled throughout this section. It appears four different times. It communicates, though, more than just an arrest. This is more forcible than just what we know of as an arrest. It's more like a hostile kidnapping. Now, they technically had the right to decide to do this, but this large of a force and their demeanor far exceeded what was necessary. And that's what Jesus points out. Yet we see Jesus' absolute control of these events as we look at these other gospels and see some of the pieces they add. After Jesus finishes talking to Judas, according to John, he says to the crowd, "Whom do you seek?" He's leading the discussion. He's offering himself up for arrest. "Who are you here for? Can I help you out?" They answer that they're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus replies, "I am he." Or in the Old Testament language, "I am." When Jesus utters these words, the soldiers fall to the ground. One author describes it this way. It's as if he had pulled back the curtain of the incarnate deity for just a moment. And the essential glory of God shone through. An overwhelming impression of his majesty gripped them, and they fell flat like reeds before the wind. The eyes, as a flame of fire, were too much for them, for a little bit of the wrath of the Lamb had smitten them. In Matthew 26, Jesus tells Peter that he could ask and receive from the Father at a moment's notice the aid of 12 legions of angels. A legion is 6,000, one for each of them. He's saying, "I'm in absolute control here. There's no question who's running this event. No one takes me except I let them, unless I lay down my life." I want you to imagine for a minute, what must these soldiers have been thinking as they listened to this man? Imagine saying, "I have this arrest warrant for this guy. He's this great revolutionary figure, and he's asking, who are you here for?" You hear these words. You're not exactly sure what happened. These Roman guards, they don't know this Old Testament name for Jehovah. But something just happened. Who is this guy? This has to be the most unusual arrest of their lives. Is there any doubt who's really in control of this arrest, even in the face of scores of soldiers? Next, we see resisting God's will. Submission in arrest, but we're going to look at how the people in this section respond. As Jesus is being taken into custody, Mark tells us that one of those who stood nearby grabbed a sword and sought to defend Jesus. We're told in another gospel that this is Peter. This fits Peter's character of impetuousness. Peter's slashing of the sword only succeeded in removing a man's ear. Either he wasn't a very good swordsman, or this man had a helmet, or he was very quick and he ducked. But in any case, Peter is thinking he's trying to accomplish God's will through this act of violence. Was he really going to fight off this large group of armed soldiers and guards by himself? Did he think he was fulfilling his vows to die with Jesus? This is foolish, and Jesus says so. I'm not really sure what he's trying to accomplish, but it seems like he's still trying to accomplish God's will in his own strength. It still seems like, just like in chapter 8 when Jesus says, "I'm going to the cross and I'm going to die," and Peter rebukes him, it still seems like he's only thinking in human terms. He doesn't see as God sees. Jesus says to him, "Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" Peter must be thinking, this does not make sense. Why would you give yourself over to this? It was clear what was going to happen. That this would be Jesus' death. In your zeal to uphold your personal integrity and holiness, have you ever overreacted to someone? Is there some blood on the ground to a blow you have self-righteously and wrongfully inflicted? Are we trying to do the work of God in the flesh? Are you focused on what God wants to accomplish through you? Or are you, maybe you've slipped and you're unintentionally seeking the glory of your own name? Luke tells us that Jesus immediately heals this man. And we rejoice that the Lord specializes in healing wounds. And he can restore broken relationships. We need to be reminded how dependent we are on his grace. But what's really happening here with Peter? What is Peter really missing? I think he's resisting God's revolution. Jesus asks a very pointed question to this group of military police. He asks, "Why have you come to arrest me as if I'm this common criminal?" The word translated as robber here is used of Barabbas later in John 18. It's used of the two criminals crucified with Jesus. It's just the idea of a common criminal. But here there's also the idea of a revolutionary figure, somebody who's raising an insurrection. And that's really kind of how these Jews are setting Jesus up. He's kind of raising up something against the Romans and raising something up against the Jews. But Jesus is saying, "Have I given you any indication that I'm some revolutionary figure? You've seen me teaching peacefully at the temple many times. Why not arrest me there in public?" Tim Keller helpfully makes this point. Jesus actually is a revolutionary. He's bringing about a new kingdom. He's been saying it from the beginning. But it's not in any way that any of the people yet have understood. How do most revolutions take place? Someone gets bothered, or a group of people get bothered, and they raise an army, they build a military power and strength, and they overthrow the former regime. It's always by force. It's always in a show of strength and power. But Jesus does not bring change this way. And he's not just assaulting Rome or Judaism. Jesus is here to change everything. Every regime, every human heart. He's not going to overthrow anything by force or human strength. Swords and clubs are of no use. Jesus is going to bring in his kingdom through suffering, humility, and death. So Jesus is saying, "My kingdom is not of this world. It's completely different. This is how I'm going to change things. I'm going to put others ahead of myself. I'm going to refuse to coerce others by force. I'm going to love my enemies. I'm going to serve and sacrifice for others. I will give up power and even my life. My revolution comes not with the sword." This is really the first true revolution. It's selfless. It's self-emptying. Finally, we'll see Jesus' sovereign submission and perseverance even as he's abandoned by his friends and followers. Jesus' sovereign submission and abandonment. First, we're told in verse 50 that all his friends abandoned him. Look down again at verse 50. "And they all left him and fled." One commentator puts it this way: all drank the cup in verse 23. All pledged to die with him in verse 31. And all desert him in verse 50. This is made more emphatic in the Greek as it's placed at the very end of the sentence. Jesus is absolutely alone now. And he says this is exactly how the scriptures will be fulfilled. He was to be the sin bearer alone. Now it's easy for us to see the disciples' response and think, well, that's the only thing they could do. What help would it be to surrender to arrest? How would that help Jesus? And on the one hand, that's true. And God did design for Jesus to be alone through this. But we're still told that they're unfaithful. And their contrast with Jesus is striking. They only do what is natural. Christ always makes the natural man stumble, doesn't he? When placed in a difficult spot, we'll always naturally choose self-preservation. Whether in physical danger, in social discomfort, in our relationships, these men are only looking out for themselves. And they still did not believe Jesus to be who he says he is. They didn't believe that God could glorify himself through humiliation and suffering. Do you believe? Do you believe that he can use the most difficult of your circumstances to glorify him? What does it take to trip you up? What does it take to make you abandon Jesus, to ignore him, Sometimes for us, it's success or when things are going well. We're a lot like the disciples in the previous passage. We fall asleep. We ignore him. Next, we have this strange little story that tells us that all his followers fled in shame. Look again at verse 51. And a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body, and they seized him. But he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. This story is unusual. It's found only here in this gospel. It's included in Mark's gospel, and at first sight, it doesn't seem like it fits very well. Why is this tacked on here? Many scholars believe that this was Mark himself, John Mark. He's the young man. And this may be possible, but we don't really know for sure. The Bible doesn't make that clear. We know that this young man was wealthy. He's wearing linen. That wasn't a common cloth for most people. Most think the Passover was probably held in John Mark's home, so they had just already come to John Mark's home, had the Passover meal, and left. In the middle of that meal, Judas has dismissed himself, and he goes to get this arresting party, this crowd of men. Perhaps they went to Mark's home first, thinking that Jesus and the disciples would have stayed there, and perhaps this woke Mark up. Well, he hastily dresses in this linen cloth and creeps along behind this party to see what's happening. He's a follower of Jesus. He wants to know what's going on. But when he's discovered by one of the guards and they grab onto his garment, he leaves that garment in their hands and runs away completely naked. This would have been incredibly embarrassing and shameful. So why include this? Well, we don't know exactly what happened, but the reason this short story is included here is to make the point that all of Jesus' friends, all of his followers abandoned him. It was more acceptable to run through the streets and lose your honor and dignity than it was to stay with Jesus. This man chose shame over faithfulness. His willingness to be shamed rather than stay with Jesus invites us to consider what would it take for us to abandon Jesus, to be unfaithful. Are we, like the disciples, full of bluster in one minute, asleep the next, and confused, in confused shame the next? Are we ready to betray Jesus if it suits our other plans, or we have other interests, or if he fails to live up to our expectations? You know, it's very easy for us to follow Jesus when things are going well. But when you're not getting the things you want from him, will you still follow? When it seems that he's allowing circumstances that are unfair, you don't deserve them, you didn't see this coming, will you still call him master? When it looks like following him will be of benefit, we call ourselves disciples. But when it becomes obvious that it will cost us something, that we must sacrifice, whether it's reputation, finances, relationships, what do we say? So do you really love God? Or do you just love the things that he does for you? What happens when he hasn't provided you with the relationship that you expected? The income that you want? The position or recognition that you think you've earned? Have you ever looked at other Christians who don't seem to be maybe as mature in your estimation or as committed? And in frustration wonder why their life is better than yours? It's so easy for us to betray Jesus in our ordinary Monday through Saturday lives. It's so easy for us to ignore him, to push him into the corner, and then bring him out again on Sunday when we all want to look like we're doing well. The call to follow Jesus is a call to surrender all, to deny what's easiest for you, to give up your earthly comforts. It's a call to follow him even when it doesn't seem like things are working. Jesus is going to be considered a criminal, even though he's completely innocent. He would be unjustly tried as a criminal, beaten as a criminal, crucified as a criminal among criminals. Jesus is completely an unnatural revolutionary hero. He submitted to that death. He submitted to that suffering willingly and was absolutely in control of every event. He walked forward to his execution resolutely, faithfully. He does not conquer with overwhelming power, but with humility, with submission, with sacrifice. God's power is demonstrated through weakness. Jesus resolutely obeys God's will for him. He's our example. He provides grace for us to follow. Again, he's betrayed by a friend. He's arrested as a common criminal, and he's abandoned by those he came to save. He's giving his life for these men, these sinners, and they do nothing for him. Does that sound familiar? They refuse to be identified with him and are ashamed of him, yet he will not be stopped. He always puts more into this relationship than we do. And that should give us pause and cause us to be grateful. His sovereign submission represents God's offer of mercy and forgiveness to unfaithful, fearful followers and to those who have outright rejected and betrayed him. Jesus sovereignly submitted to being abandoned and treated as a criminal, so you would never have to be. That's the gospel. He's a friend who will never betray you, who will never abandon you. He replaces our sins with his perfect obedience. That's the kind of friend that you and I need. That's the kind of friend that you and I need to introduce to others. So that's how I want to conclude this morning, is with an invitation. It's an invitation to share this good news. We've talked a lot about the gospel in the last 3 weeks. As we're looking at Christ's passion, as we look at Jesus heading to the cross, and what are we to do with it? It's to change us. Tonight, we've set aside time in order to encourage you to share this news with coworkers, with friends, with neighbors, to build relationships. On the back table at the Welcome Center, at the back table and the Welcome Center, I've placed several copies of the Gospel of John, and I'd invite you to take one to share with a friend. Maybe there's somebody you've been building a relationship with, and you'd like to ask them at this point, would you read this with me? Could we work through this together and just see what God is saying in this gospel? But I want to be clear, don't take one if there's not anybody already on your mind. Don't take this one because you feel guilty. Don't take this one, don't take a gospel if you're going to just leave it in your car. It's okay. Our job is to simply pursue faithfulness in sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. You may not have somebody immediately ready for you to do that with, so that's okay. But for those of you that immediately, when I started offering this invitation to take a gospel to read with someone, somebody came to mind. Pray through this as we conclude our sermon in just a few moments and think, who would God have me take that next step with and share the gospel with? Once you've given this gospel of John to someone, could you do this for me? Could you send an email to the pastors, to one of the deacons, and a friend, and ask them to pray with you that God would use this in your life and in the life of the person that you're trying to share the gospel with? You see, our responsibility is to pay attention and pray. We're to pay attention to the responsibilities, to the relationships around us, the opportunities, the people that God has placed in our lives. We're to lift our eyes and to look on the fields and say, who has God placed into my life? So seek opportunities to build relationships and then pray that God would give you the wisdom and grace and boldness to speak for him. Remember that promise we saw in Mark 13, that he will give you a word to say. Pray that God would open your eyes to the needs around you. Remember, on the cross, Jesus receives what we deserve. He pays our price so that we receive what he has earned. And when you see this great reversal and exchange, when you see that it's for you, when you don't deserve it at all, when you're one of these unfaithful disciples that abandon and ignore and forget him, when you recognize that he gave up all power and wealth and he came into our poverty so that you could receive riches, and you recognize that's not fair, that gospel changes you. That should change you. It will continue to change you as you look at Jesus Christ and seek to be more like him. Let's close with prayer.